chapter 3, 13 through 17, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Let's pray together. It is a treasure we have, Father, in your scriptures, which you have revealed to us, what the apostles and prophets have put down for our edification. For truly you, O God, intend good for us through this very word this morning. We pray, O Lord, that we would receive it humbly and joyfully, and that you would open up our minds and hearts to take it deeply, that we may be able to live according to it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Every time we say it, it's still amazing, and it's still true. This is the word of the Lord. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And that is the word of the Lord. We set ground rules, expectations. We have rules for our household, things that we expect to happen, to expect our kids to do, or we have expectations that we have as young men and women, maybe in our high school years, said, okay, at this age, you know, I'm going to be graduated. At this age, I'm going to have a car. At this age, I'm going to have a house. At this age, I'm going to have this. And at this, we have all these plans, all these expectations. And sometimes we don't meet them. Certainly it is the case that expectations can be built up beyond what is believable, what is achievable. And maybe we do that, so we think if we set the expectation really high, if we set it really, really high and only reach that much, man, that's going to be a lot. I mean, if we only get the car in the 5 years we had planned paid off, right? We get a car, it's paid for, and we got a job and everything else. And maybe we don't get the house. Maybe the house is 15 years out instead of 10. We feel like we've achieved something. But you set the expectation up there anyway. Expectations leave room for disappointment. We need to be careful how we set them. God is careful how he sets them, but he sets them really, really, really high. The expectations for his son are set really, really high. John, having humbly evaluated his own ministry, right, "There's one coming after me, he's mightier than I. I'm not even fit to carry his sandals. I baptize you with water. My ministry is a baptism of water. But he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire." The one who is coming, there's great expectations built up for the one who is coming. His testimony had the impact, or intended to, and did among many, of rekindling Old Testament expectations over 100 generations of Jews since the time of Abraham. Over 100 generations of God's people, expectations as God revealed more and more and more about the coming Messiah and who he would be, about that king, who the scepter that comes out of Israel, about the one, if you go further back, the one who would crush the serpent's head, expectation upon expectation of who he would be, his righteousness. Alone, that's a high expectation. Sinlessness is a high expectation. His being able to do all that the prophets said He would do. Now one could think, well, it's in the prophets' way, as people do, sort of like politicians. They're not. But they raise expectations really high because their only object is to get people excited at a particular moment in history. But that's not why the prophets said what they said. When they set expectations, when they reveal something from God that is about the Messiah and what He will do and what He will achieve, there is no, we'll set it here and we'll settle for this. It has to reach that expectation. The Messiah has to actually do everything that the Scripture says He would do. So Matthew now draws upon John the Baptist's preaching to show how great Jesus was and to prepare us now for the rest of the story. We have one more kind of prologue part to go, and that's the tempting of Jesus in the wilderness, and then He will be on His ministry. He'll be on His way. He'll be doing that which is the work of teaching and calling the people to Himself, of making disciples and sending disciples out, expanding His kingdom. He will do all that, and He will do it in a very humble way. And when you get to the book of Matthew, and you see immediately you have the tempting in the wilderness, and then you have the religious leaders going against Jesus. You have the people saying, "Who's this? What's this all about?" Following for a little while, then abandoning Him. You see, how is this one who is like this going to meet those expectations? How is someone who comes in such humility and meekness going to do everything the law and the prophets said He would do? Well, Matthew's going to help us out with what he gives us here. And we'll find this morning that the baptism of Jesus assures us that He will never disappoint us. The baptism of Jesus assures us that He will never disappoint us. So first, as we look at this, we see that Jesus did what is necessary to meet the expectations set by His Father. Jesus did what is necessary, was necessary, to meet the expectations set by His Father. So again, Moses, the prophets, the psalmist spoke the Father's word through the Spirit, and the expectations were raised, and they were raised intentionally, and they were raised intentionally high. Because, after all, there's nothing our God cannot do. There's nothing that is impossible for Him. So meeting those expectations meant doing what is fitting to fulfill all things righteous. So Jesus, as we see here, intentionally comes to John. Verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John. John is the one who was sent ahead of Him to prepare the way. Jesus understands that ministry, right? Jesus just didn't wake up at 30 years old and think, "Oh, well, I'm the Messiah." No, he is known. Remember what happened when he was 12 years old, when he went to the feast with his parents and they took off, and Jesus, they thought, was with other family members, and then they come to find out Jesus wasn't. So they have to go back and say, "How could you do this? We were looking for you, weren't there." And what did Jesus say? What did a 12-year-old Jesus say when his parents came looking for him and he was at the temple? "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Jesus knew who he was. But he intentionally goes to John the Baptist, one who is, by John's own admission, less than him. And he goes to John, who is baptizing by the Jordan River. And he went to be baptized by John. Jesus willingly went to this prophet who came as his herald to submit to the baptism of John, which was, of course, ordained by God. He sought him out. He had careful thought. His careful thought is shown as he arrives and John says, "Do you come to me? I have need to be baptized by you. You're the greater one, and you come to me to be baptized," which Jesus never denies that he is greater. Jesus' answer is not, "Oh, you're right. I don't need this. You know, it's I don't know what I'm doing. But Jesus answered, and he thoughtfully. There's a reason for this. Jesus wasn't just blindly following some trail of the Messiah's path. He said, John, allow this for now. Let it be so for now. For it is fitting for us to fulfill all things righteous. Us, you and I, John. John, as one called by God to be the prophet, to be my herald, to be the one who would go before me and prepare the way for me, who would proclaim repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as John did. John, it is for us, you and me, here, right now. And what seems strange and odd to you, that we would fulfill things righteous. He does what is necessary. Many have wondered why Jesus would submit to a baptism of repentance. Why does Jesus submit to a baptism by John's admission is with water? It was a true sacrament, an Old Testament sacrament. It was called by God. His people were called to do this. God did invest it as a sacrament with the assurance of pardon, forgiveness. Right? They came confessing their sins and were baptized by John. Now we know Jesus has always been sinless from his conception. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Matthew chapter 1. We've already seen that. So he's sinless. He is incarnate. What we also saw in the first and second chapter, that Jesus is one who associates with his people. He is the king of the Jews, not Herod. He is the true king. He is the descendant of David. Jesus, you remember from Luke, was circumcised. Now, circumcision is itself an Old Testament sign and seal of a washing away of the stain and guilt of sin. So already Jesus had undergone, as a true Jew, from the tribe of Judah, Israelite, a true man of God's people, a true descendant of Abraham. He had been brought to that. He hadn't sinned. He didn't have a sinful soul. He was born different than you and I. You and I, born in the ordinary way, well, we're born sinners, descended from Adam and Eve. Jesus was not. But Jesus' parents were practicing Jews. It was their fulfillment of things righteous, because God had instructed the parents to bring their child on the eighth day, this male child, to be circumcised. And they did. They were fulfilling things righteous. It was proper. It was in good order. It reflected that Jesus, as a circumcised child, was truly a Jew, a descendant of Abraham. And now, as he comes to John the Baptist to receive with his people, the baptism of John, an expectation of the coming of the kingdom, Jesus steps forward and submits to that baptism. It's not a reflection of his sinfulness, but it is a reflection of his humility. It is a reflection of his meekness. It is a reflection of the kind of Messiah he is, who will do anything the Father says to do, to fulfill what is right. And at that moment, that's what was necessary for him to do. So there's really no difficulty with Jesus' baptism, as there's no difficulty with his circumcision. It has to do with him being an Israelite, a true Israelite. Now, what baptism did for Jesus is different than what it did for those who came confessing their sins. You see, the people came confessing. Jesus says here that he comes fulfilling. They came confessing their sins to be baptized. Jesus came fulfilling things righteous and was baptized. They came confessing their sins, and John's baptism had a moral significance for them of washing them of their guilt. When they confess their sins, God assures them of His will to pardon and forgive them in the waters of the Jordan River where John was baptizing. When Jesus comes, the baptism with John puts him positionally in a place as he is fulfilling his ministry and entering into that ministry. He's positionally viewed now as one who has done what is righteous and just. He's fulfilling what is righteous. It wasn't for Jesus a moral act in the sense of something that would cleanse him morally. He didn't need it to cleanse him of sin. But he does come and positions himself by fulfilling what God required at that point for righteousness. So Jesus comes to his own. That's what we get from Jesus coming to John the Baptist. He comes to his own in a very, very personal way to a people that would not receive him, but he went to them as his people. The Messiah was to be one of them. He was living in accountability to the Father, bowing before his will, and Jesus would always do it at every point. Big expectations to fulfill God's will at every point. He would never deter from the will of his Father as a Jewish Messiah. He would never deter from the will of his Father as the Savior of the world. So the expectations that the Father has for the achievement of his gracious end to bring us to everlasting life, this is part of it. This is part of it. This massive undertaking, Jesus steps forward in a humble way and is baptized thoughtfully, intentionally to fulfill things righteous. Second, the Spirit equipped Jesus for ministry. But by the way, just when you think about, is there any little thing Jesus will not do in accord with the will of the Father for us? If the Father intends for us to be saved and has sent His Son to save us, is there anything Jesus will not do that is in accord with the Father's will to bring that to pass? Is there any depth to which Jesus will, obviously He will not sin, but the Father never requires that. But is there any humility, any act of humiliation that Jesus will not undergo for us? And we see throughout the book of Matthew, there's nothing He won't undergo. Even death on the cross, even the accusations, even the spit on, there is nothing He will not undergo to meet the expectations of His Father to bring you to everlasting life. There's nothing He will not do in accord with the Father's will. The Spirit equipped Jesus for ministry. There's a great expectation for Jesus' ministry to be one of power, fulfillment, and completion. And to meet this, He was gifted with the Holy Spirit. So we have Jesus coming up out of the water. He is baptized, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. So there is an event in the sky above indicating that this is happening. And the Holy Spirit, it says, he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. The timing, this once event in His life, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, is visible to Him. It's visible to at least to John the Baptist, because in the Gospel of John, John says he's witnessed these things. So the Holy Spirit comes, and Luke is careful to say that it comes in the form of a dove. Matthew simply indicates that its mannerisms, the way it alighted itself, the Holy Spirit alighted Himself upon Jesus, was as a dove would settle down, would alight and come upon to rest upon Jesus. It is different than the Holy Spirit that would come in the Old Testament upon prophets for certain actions, for certain activities, whether it's a prophet in prophesying, whether it's a king in ruling, whether it's a priest, the Holy Spirit would be marked by coming down for a specific task. This is the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus and resting upon Him, because every single thing Jesus would do and say is in the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit comes to stay. It rests upon Him. John 1:33 says it remained on Him. So this is at the start of His ministry, and it's significant for that reason. Now, we might ask, what did the Spirit bring that Jesus didn't already have? He's the Son of God. Well, this is where we take a note of why we have theology and why we have systematic theology that wrestled with these questions, right? Jesus is both God and man. That doesn't make Him a demigod. He's not an intermixture of God and man. He's not man with God powers, right? He's not Shazam or something like that. You know, he's not that kind of superhero guy. And there's no mix in that. And nor is He God that has given up part of His divinity to become partly man. None of His divine attributes are lost. He remains very God of very God, as we just confessed in our faith when we recited the Nicene Creed. So Jesus is very God and very man. And He is a Jewish Messiah. He is associated with His people. And He now receives the Holy Spirit as an authoritative anointing for His work. Isaiah 61, which our brother read earlier. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the wounded and proclaim liberty to the captive and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because He has anointed me. There is no confusion about the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus in his human nature to empower Him for the work that He's going to do. Acts chapter 10, 36 through 38. Peter in his preaching says, "As for the word that He sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him." The expectations, all that was laid upon Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, all that was weighed upon Him and what He would say and what He would do, the Holy Spirit comes upon Him as an anointing spirit, setting Him apart as He begins that ministry and that work. And you and I are to know from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that this was done. Because let's face it, when we say Jesus is everything, we need to know that Jesus can do all that everything that God says He is. We need to be assured that He has what is necessary, even when the circumstances that will surround Him throughout the Gospel of Matthew, to His death, up to His resurrection, where all the circumstances that surround Him militate against anyone ever achieving that. They militate against anyone ever saving a people, delivering a people from sin. But He's anointed for that. Jesus is anointed by the Spirit. There is no expectation that the Scripture gives that Jesus cannot perform. But also with that, Jesus received the Holy Spirit as an anointing, but also again for His empowering of His nature, human nature, to do that work. Matthew 12, 28. Jesus responding to His adversaries, the religious leaders. They accused Him of doing His works by the power of whom, you remember? They said, you do your work by the power of Beelzebub, by the devil. I mean, you're doing these things you are doing empowered by the devil. I mean, there's something really, really mad and deceitful about you, Jesus. And Jesus says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is by the Spirit of God that He casts out demons. He was given the Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit was not an add-on to Him, John's Gospel says, chapter 3, verse 34. It wasn't an add-on. It wasn't like, you know, something that's a sideline, a side dish, slaw to go with everything else. It's given to Him without measure. There's a possession of the Spirit that Jesus, as the Son of God and Son of Man, has, as the Messiah has, that so equips Him to meet the expectations. You know how great those expectations are. Sinlessness. Suffering and suffering and suffering for those who had sinned against Him. Dying for those who were rebels against Him. That takes a lot. The power to raise the dead. To raise Himself up. The power to heal diseases through where since the fall, disease was winning and winning and winning and winning. And He comes with that. But the power to change a heart. The power to command the seas and they obey Him. The power to cast out demons who were well at home with sinners and to cast them out. He has His Spirit of power. There's no expectation that He cannot meet. And they're high expectations. Finally, the Father commended His Son for ministry. It's all this one great event. Baptism, the Holy Spirit comes down. And He's anointed. He's empowered. And then the voice of the Father. It's a little bit different in Mark and Luke. In the pronoun, Mark and Luke says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew records it: "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It's not a contradiction. God the Father speaks for His Son, and for certainly at least John to hear. Jesus, you are my beloved Son. John the Baptist, who is hearing, and maybe others around as well. This is my beloved Son. And Matthew clearly wanted to hold forward the part that this is something for us to hear. That's something we need to hear as He enters upon His ministry. Jesus is the Son of God. Not only in His being the Son of David, the Messiah, but also, as you have to conclude from this, this is my beloved Son. He's eternally the Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God. There's the Father and the Son and the Spirit all here. This is one of the great texts drawn from by theologians when we're trying to understand God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and that the Spirit is God. There's things only God does, yet is not the Father. That the Son does things only God does, but is not the Father or the Spirit. But the Father does things, but the Son is the one who actually dies on the cross for us. The Father didn't die on the cross, but the Son died on the cross. And here they are each communicating according to their roles in such a beautiful way that we see the wisdom and the rightness, the correctness of our understanding of the Trinity. Because here's the Son taking on the work of salvation, ministering for us through His life and death and resurrection. And here's the Spirit, who now comes upon Him, anointing Him, empowering Him in His human nature to do what only God does. And there's the Father. This is my beloved Son, commending Him to us. The expectations set upon the Son of God are that which can only be met by God. This is my beloved Son. Anyone less than the eternal Son of God would simply be another David, another Hezekiah, another Josiah. Good kings, generally speaking, but also sinners who left not an eternal kingdom. In fact, their kingdoms was at one point stripped away from them as they were taken into captivity to Babylon. So no, he is not just another David. No, he is not just another Hezekiah. He is not just another Josiah or Joash. He's not just another one of them, descendants of David. The Father speaks audibly, "This is my beloved Son." With whom I am well pleased. He submitted to the baptism. Jesus, as He would always do, stood by sinners. He stood by them. He associated with them, though having no sin Himself. He associates with them. What would He do on the cross? He's baptized by John, yes, but you know what? He'll also go to the cross, which is a cursed death, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who was hanged on a tree." But He had no sin. But He died for us. Father's well pleased. Father is well pleased with His Son. This is His Son who will do everything the Father had established for Him to do. Everything He revealed that He would do from the books of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Everything that is said He would do, He would do. He is pleasing to the Father. He is pleased with the Son who grew in wisdom and stature and favor before God and man. Well pleased with the Son who always will do His Father's will. Three things let's gather from the Father's words. And they're important things. They're obvious, but they're important, so we'll throw them out there. The Son always does the Father's will. The Son always does the Father's will. There is no gap in your salvation. Secondly, whatever the Son does will please the Father. Imagine that. It's hard for us to put expectations, and we're wrong really to put expectations of perfection upon one another, that you know our child or our spouse or our friend will always act in a way that pleases us. I am wealthy. They always act. Here's a situation, and salvation is that situation, where pleasing the Father is not just okay from time to time. It is absolutely necessary to be 100%. Jesus must always please the Father. Whatever the Son does will please the Father. Whatever you read in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus does it, it's pleasing to the Father. Finally, and this, when we combine the two to help us, it is this: the Father is pleased to save you. The Son always does the Father's will. Whatever the Son does will please the Father. And the Father is actually pleased to save you. In love, He predestined us, Ephesians 1:5. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It pleases the Father. You put all this together. It pleases the Father to save you. It's the Gospel of Matthew. It's written to remind and encourage particularly a Jewish group of believers who were struggling in their faith. It pleases the Father to save you. Jesus always does the will of the Father. Whatever it does, it pleases Him. The pleasure of the Father in saving you is met in the Son's fulfilling all the Father's good pleasure in everything He does. The Father's pleasure in saving you will be served through Jesus Christ. So Matthew's gospel will have very tense moments. not the least of which is the temptation by the devil. Jesus will be hounded by enemies. And all the while, all the weight of every expectation written in all the volumes of the Old Testament will be upon His shoulders. And He can never falter at any point. There is never a problem, and there never will be a problem of Jesus' failure to meet the expectations Scripture sets for Him. Therefore, we should never expect anything less from Him. See, the problem isn't that Jesus might not meet the expectations. Really, the problems we run into is the fact that we don't expect as much as we should. We don't expect as much from Jesus as we should. We expect somehow in the providence of God that troubles will come and somehow it won't matter. We expect less of Jesus. We don't expect Him to be so influential and so powerful in our lives. We don't expect His name to be so great among the nations. We have such low expectations of the One anointed and empowered by the Spirit and who has the voice of the Father and the good pleasure of the Father. This is My beloved Son. With Him, I am well pleased. Is there anything in God's Word that we should not expect to happen? Is there anything good God intends for us in His good pleasure that we should not expect Christ to bring to us? Nothing that stands in the way. Let's pray. Father, make us an expectant people. His coming again, yes, His coming again. The spread of the glory of His name throughout the earth, yes, we expect it. We expect that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We expect that among all the tribes and nations of the earth and all their many languages that You have called out and will call out a people for Yourself. We expect that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We expect that Jesus Christ is interceding for us right now for our good and benefit. And we expect, Father, that as He is pleasing in Your sight, O Lord, that what will come to pass in our lives is pleasing to You. Lord, we pray, build our expectations and help us to look on through the Gospel of Matthew and see them filled by everything Jesus does and says. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.